From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember as well, the Christian Research Journal, you can subscribe online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. One of the articles in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal is very, very significant. It's titled Grace Upon Grace, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, and the Forgiveness of Sins. It's written by Stephen Parks. He's an ordained pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and he currently serves as an assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Steve also, for many years, served the Christian Research Institute, and we deeply appreciate his contribution. Steve, good to have you on the air.
Oh, so great to be with you, Hank. Thanks for the invitation. I really appreciate it.
You know, your article, I think, is hitting a very significant issue, the issue of confessing your sins. My habit every morning is to pray the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we ask the Lord to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not only that, but many times I pray Psalm 51, David's prayer of contrition, where he asked the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation and to grant a willing spirit to sustain him. So it seems to me that Scripture very clearly teaches us that we must confess our sins. But there are so many Christian leaders today who hold the view that if we believe we have to continually confess our sins, we're actually mocking God and telling him that Christ's work on our behalf was not sufficient. Do they have a point or not?
They don't really. As you said, Hank, I mean, when you look throughout Scripture, beginning with Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, believers in the true and living God are constantly being exhorted to make confession of sins, not because that confession somehow, causes God to love us or make satisfaction for our sins. We know very well from Scripture that only the blood of Christ can do that. However, confession becomes the opportunity for us to be able to agree with God that we are, in fact, sinful, and that by our own power and by our own works, we have deserved nothing good from Him, but instead we've only deserved punishment. But yet, in His mercy, God gives us not what we deserve, but instead He gives us Jesus. And along with Him, He gives us all of the saving benefits which Jesus has to offer, eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So as we make that confession, it becomes an opportunity not only to agree with God that we ourselves are sinful, but it becomes an opportunity for us to constantly lay hold of the thing that does save, which is namely the gospel of Jesus Christ.
What do you think gives rise to the popularity of a notion like this? I mean, I was noticing that Joseph Prince contends that 1 John 1:9 was written to Gnostics and not to true believers, and therefore we do not need to confess our sins again and again to be forgiven. One sacrifice on the cross. Please don't cheapen the unmerited grace and favor of Jesus Christ by confessing your sins. Pretty strong words. Bob George, he says the same thing. I was paraphrasing what he was saying earlier. If you confess your sin as a Christian, you're mocking God. You have Greg Kokel making this same basic idea when he says that 1 John 1:9 teaches that we are supposed to confess our sins on an ongoing basis as Christians. And if that is true, if we are supposed to do it, then it also means that it is necessary to confess in order to be forgiven. And therefore, again, don't keep on confessing your sins. But the point, I guess the question I'm asking is, why is this so popular? But the point seems to be that we are continually to confess our sins, that that ought to be a manner of constant prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you've hit the nail right on the head. I think it really goes to the heart of the issue and the way in which the Bible talks about the forgiveness of sins. When the Bible speaks about the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, it speaks about it in two ways. On the one hand, it speaks about how that forgiveness was won for believers. In other words, it talks about how Jesus lived in our place, how he died in our place, how he rose again. And in doing that, Jesus and Jesus alone win salvation for all mankind. But that doesn't mean that anybody yet is saved, because not only do we have the winning of salvation, but we also need to have the application of salvation, as we speak about it frequently, the reception of salvation, trusting that what Jesus did is enough to save even a wretched sinner like me. So when folks talk about the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, some of these folks that you've spoken about, they have wonderful things to say. But when it comes to the application of salvation, when it comes to the reception of that salvation, how it is that we come to trust in the God who became incarnate in his Son and saved us, and how confession plays a role in constantly pointing us back to him, I think they've entirely missed the boat there, sadly.
Paul makes clear that each time we partake of the Eucharist, we ought to examine ourselves so that we do not come under judgment. That seems to imply confession of sins.
Yeah, absolutely. It does. As I said, I mean, everywhere in Scripture seems to imply the confession and the reception of sins through faith. The other thing that I think sometimes rises from this is an over-concern, if you could be overly concerned about something this important, but there's the concern that somehow works are going to work into the picture of salvation, right? So if we have to confess our sins in order to be saved, then that means we have to do works, and we know that we're not saved by works, so how does that all work out? And there seems to be some confusion there. And again, it's not that we're saying that our forgiveness is grounded in the confession itself. Our forgiveness is grounded in only the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the confession of sins becomes that opportunity to lay hold of that saving gospel by faith continually and always.
We're talking to Stephen Parks. He is a contributor to the Christian Research Journal. His article, Grace Upon Grace, in the current edition. You can subscribe online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. There are some, Steve, that are arguing as well that the Lord's Prayer was spoken before the cross, and therefore, having been spoken to Jews under the Old Covenant, we should not pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, because this prayer does not pertain to Christianity or new covenant realities.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's a very popular one. You mentioned Bob George at the opening of the conversation, and that's somebody that I speak to a great deal in the article that I wrote. The reality is that when the authors of the New Testament talk about how our sins are forgiven, and when they talk about why our sins are forgiven, they don't presuppose this radical break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But instead, what they do is they presuppose a unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So when the Apostle Paul, for example, wants to talk about the man who is justified by faith in Christ, he doesn't talk about Peter or John, though he certainly could have, but instead the person that he uses as the preeminent example of all who are justified by faith is Abraham, somebody who lived prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the interesting thing there is that he picks Abraham, a man who had had faith in the true and living God as early as Genesis chapter 12, and yet he picks a point in time long after Abraham comes to faith long after Abraham has all of these wonderful works, which the author of Hebrews points out in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, and yet we're told right there, smack dab, in the middle of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is here pointing out in Romans 4 that this is true of every believer. No matter how many good works we have, no matter how many bad works we have, there's only one way that a person is justified, and that's the same way Abraham was, by trust in the Messiah who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
Steve, give us some kind of an idea of where this falls on the spectrum between those issues that are essential and those issues that we can debate vigorously and we don't have to divide over. The reason I ask that question is, as I mentioned in the opening of the broadcast, and as you mentioned in your article, Bob George really makes this a big deal, to say that if you confess your sins, you're actually mocking God is no small thing.
Yeah, indeed. You know, the thing that that I came to the conclusion in terms of spending a lot of time, you know, wrestling with this issue, going through the scriptures in prayer about it and so forth, is to recognize, of course, that there is nothing more central to the Christian faith than the forgiveness of sins. So we can certainly understand why Bob George and others want to take this so seriously. On the other hand, we need to recognize that there is this this possibility that certain people might not be able to completely understand or comprehend certain things that are revealed in the scriptures. And this, of course, comes down to exactly what you're talking about in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ. Greg Kokel, for example, is somebody that I would most certainly consider to be a brother in Christ, though I would definitely want to vigorously debate this idea with him. And the reason is because, not because I necessarily doubt that somebody is a Christian, doubt that they're saved and have faith in Christ, but because I don't want people to take gifts away from Christians. You know, this is what Jesus has given to his people, this amazing gift of his saving gospel. And as I said, when we confess, it becomes that opportunity to once again lay hold of that tremendous gift. And so confession itself becomes a gift which God has given to his people, that they might always return to the foot of the cross and there receive grace and mercy and forgiveness.
You know, Steve, every morning, as I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, I spend time confessing my sins. And there is a sense in which I feel, in doing that, grace is imparted to my soul. There's a liberation as opposed to a bondage that takes place. And I find myself continuously praying during the day, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. On the one hand, I'm recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he is Theanthropus, the God-man. On the other hand, I'm expressing just how needy I am as a sinner and how much I need his forgiveness because I'm failing him constantly in thought, word, and deed.
Yeah, and this is exactly the struggle that Christians like the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, right, Hank? I mean, he says the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he finds himself doing. The things that he knows he should be doing, those are the things he finds himself not doing. And he asks the question, you know, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And he gives thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because it's he who has won the victory for us by gaining eternal life and salvation and forgiveness for us. When we confess our sins, it causes us to rely less and less and less on ourselves, and it causes us to lean wholly and completely upon Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen.
Well, my heart is full of joy today. I mean, I count it such a privilege to have you on the broadcast. You always were extraordinarily gifted, and to see how the Lord has used those gifts and continued to grow those abilities, now being used in such a great, great way as an ordained pastor and PhD candidate. I'm really proud of you and proud to say that you worked at the Christian Research Institute for many years.
Well, I'm certainly proud to have been there, Hank, and I've learned so much from you, so much from your ministry. You know, I've often said, as you know, that CRI was my first round of seminary long before I actually really entered seminary. Mm. So I can't thank you enough for what you do.
Thanks for the article, and we pray that God will continue to richly bless and use you for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom.
And you as well. Thank you so much. God bless you and God bless CRI.
Thank you. And again, this article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, if you have not subscribed to the journal, take a moment to do that. This is one of those treasures in the Christian church. It's dealing with all kinds of significant issues. What we're talking about is not some theoretical idea that has no real impact in the real world. No, what you believe has a consequence in how you live your life. This has to do with confessing your sins. Should you? Should you not? Is it mocking God or is it liberating? Again, the article, it's instructive, but it's just one of many articles in the Christian Research Journal. We do these cameos to invite you to subscribe. Again, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. A lot of you holding on. We'll go right to the calls in just a few moments when we come back from the break. So in the meantime, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online, and don't you dare touch that dial.
Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous methodological flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal addresses the question, is Christianity bad for your health? Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck. Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. We lost the culture war not because of bad arguments, but because we had already lost it on the more fundamental ground of hermeneutics. We missed the changes taking place in the English departments of our colleges, and postmodernism followed. To reverse this situation, we must first recognize the importance of reading and how it is taught. Learn how Christians can make a comeback in the culture with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We're back to our phone callers, Markesha in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Markesha.
Hi, it's Markesha.
Oh, Markesha, sorry.
Thank you for taking my question. In Genesis 9:5, God was speaking to Noah in regards to a covenant that he was making with Noah. And in the covenant, he stated that if an animal kills a human, then his life shall be taken as well. And also, if any human takes a life, then his life shall be taken by human hands as well. So would that go to say that women who get abortions that don't repent, ultimately their life will be taken by human hands as well? Or does that covenant not stand today?
No, it does not mean that we are to take the law into our own hands. What it does mean is that we should vigilantly communicate what abortion is. It is the painful killing of an innocent human being. And human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And the severity of the commandment with respect to God's stipulations in the days of Noah were critically important because there was the need to communicate the fact that if you take the life of another human being, you're taking the life of someone who is created in the image and likeness of God. So it is a capital offense. But we can never take judgment into our own hands, and those who have committed capital offenses can as yet be forgiven. And the quintessential example of that, I think, in the whole of Scripture is David. He kills Uriah. Why? Because he wants his wife. And yet David, given the horrendous nature of what he did, is absolutely, without qualification, forgiven. However, the consequences followed David. The sword never left his family. Serious consequences to sin. But here's the deal. I mean, we can be grateful that we no longer have to stone people to death for horrendous sins. We don't have to take the law into our own hands. We can be grateful that Jesus Christ did something so that we might be redeemed not only in time, but also in eternity. Now, in all rights, in the U.S., when someone commits a capital offense, think Boston bomber, people are talking about that person deserves to have his life taken away as well. Some people say, no, life imprisonment. Other people say, well, he ought to be tortured. But I mean, there are a lot of opinions on this because it is a very serious thing to take the life of another human being. Now, unfortunately, the cultural trends are such that we lost the abortion war in 1973, and now people can legally kill innocent human beings. A very, very serious thing.
You know, as far as when God speaks about if a human takes a life, then their life will be taken by human hands as well. You don't, is it not like a matter of karma? Not that you have the right to, but ultimately that will happen.
Well, it won't ultimately happen because not all things are righted, not all wrongs are righted in this world. I mean, we see that all the time. Why is it that the wicked prosper? Well, there'll be a final day of judgment, so not all wrongs are righted in this world. But I think the greater issue here for all of us is the fact that even those who have participated in abortion may receive God's forgiveness in the present and can also, like David, look forward to the ecstasy of reuniting with unborn loved ones in eternity. I mean, that is the overwhelming, all-surpassing grace and goodness of God, that though our sins have consequences, we can be redeemed and restored in this life and in the life to come.
Okay, well, thank you so much for answering that question for me.
Well, you got it. And it's interesting that in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, I did an acronym. It's titled Annihilating Abortion Arguments. I use the word abortion so that you can understand how to answer the questions or the arguments that are raised by those who support abortion, so that you can answer them with gentleness and with respect. One of the arguments that is brought up all the time is the argument that Whoopi Goldberg made so famous. She employed the adoption argument in suggesting that abortion rights advocates would take pro-lifers more seriously if they were willing to adopt babies slated for abortion. Of course, the fallacy becomes obvious when it's put in other words. If you don't adopt my babies, don't tell me I can't kill them. We have these celebrities that say the most absurd things, but because people oftentimes do not have critical thinking or discernment skills, they get away with it as though what they had said was erudite. It is not. It's appalling. It's abominable. Again, Annihilating Abortion Arguments, it is in the Ask Hank column of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe online if you haven't done so already at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Maria in Salt Lake City, Utah, listening on KUTR. Hi, Maria.
Hi, Hank. Yes, my name is Maria. I'm from Salt Lake. I am a Christian, but I have a question for you. Okay, because you talk a lot about Mormonism and Catholic. I used to be a Catholic. I'm not a Catholic no more. I'm a Christian. But you always say that the Mormons are going to hell. And I want to know, what's the purpose of always saying that the Mormons are going to hell?
Well, I don't know that you've ever heard me say that Mormons are going to hell. I may have slipped up somewhere along the line, but I doubt it. I'm pretty careful with my words. I am, of course, willing to say that if you follow a false Jesus, you follow a false gospel, then you're following something that cannot and will not save. Because only the Jesus Christ of the Bible is the Christ that saves. Only he is God who condescended to cloak himself in human flesh, who lived the life that we could not live, and offers us his perfection in place of our own imperfections. Now, I would turn the tables on what you just said, which is that it is not me, but you look at the founder of Mormonism and listen to what he says. He claimed all existing churches were wrong. All their creeds were, catch this word, an abomination. All, not some, but all their professors were corrupt, and that he had come to restore, not reform, but restore a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth. In other words, if you followed the biblical teachings with respect to who God is and who Jesus Christ is, then you're lost. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Now, what did he teach? He said that God himself was once as we are now, and that God is an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heavens. So he takes the Almighty, the ineffable, and he reduces him to the status of a man who worked himself to godhood. That is a serious issue, particularly in light of the fact that this same man said that those who do not agree with him are corrupt. Not just wrong, but corrupt. Mormonism also holds to a plurality of gods, and Mormonism contends that as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. Now, in Christian theology, the bridge or chasm between God and the creations of God is unbridgeable. In Mormonism, it is not. Not only that, but when you talk about what heaven is to begin with, they have a completely different idea. What is propounded through Mormonism is the idea that if you are a murderer, if you are a whoremonger, if you are a vile person, you get to go to heaven. Now, it is the celestial heaven, but it is a heaven nonetheless, better than what we have now. And then they say that lukewarm Mormons, religious people, and those who accept the Mormon gospel in the spirit world get to go to another heaven. They call that the terrestrial heaven. And further, they say that if you are a temple Mormon, then you get to make it to the celestial heaven. And only those who are sealed in their secret temple rituals will make it to the third level of the celestial kingdom and then finally become gods of their own planets. Now, what I would assert is the obvious. This is a different gospel than the gospel that you find in Scripture. And on top of it, that gospel, largely drawn from the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, has been demonstrably false in so many different facets. Not only false, but also had serious implications for all kinds of people. So this is not a trifling matter. But I am not the judge of heaven and earth, and I am not the one who condemns or pardons. That is the ineffable. That is the King of creation. And we must all stand before him and give an account of what we did in the flesh. And I have said on this broadcast, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, but it most certainly is the despising of knowledge that damns. And all Mormons can be absolutely certain of one thing. The Book of Mormon, which they claim to be the most correct of any book on earth, the keystone of their religion, is not correct at all. It has been utterly debunked by anthropology and clearly through archaeology as well. I've written Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. You can find it on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back.
The soul and relationship-destroying seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic behavior, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Find the path to virtuous character in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Many critics are quick to reject the Levitical prohibition against same-sex sexuality as culturally relative and antiquated. But careful examination shows that God condemned pagan nations for committing the same abominations, and that the prohibition is rooted in the Genesis creation narrative, implying that it is a universal moral principle. Does the Levitical prohibition against homosexuality still apply today? Find out in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jerry, listening in Hardin, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call. I like to listen to you daily on the commute home, so I'll try to set this up as quickly as I can. This could get very, very lengthy, and so I'll let you decide how deep you want to go into it. The discussion we've been having in our Bible study is revolving around the concept of a sin nature, okay? And my thought was that we probably ought to define what we mean by sin nature, but I think there's some views on that. One is that there is a tendency or a predisposition to sin, okay? And then those sort of work into, from my studies, work into the concept of original sin, and I think the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't accept original sin, but they have a concept of ancestral sin. And so my question is, because part of the discussion revolved around, if we are born with a sin nature, and Christ was fully man when he was born upon the earth, was he not also born with a sin nature? So I'm going to hang up and just let you respond to that, Hank. Thanks very much.
You're welcome. Well, you know, to be human does not necessitate that you have a sin nature. And Jesus was the second Adam who did what the first Adam could not do. The fact of the matter is we are born with a broken nature. I think everyone can agree on that or agree with the words of Paul, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all man. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So we are all born with a broken nature. Now, the question is whether or not Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And I think that's where the debate lies between various schools of thought within the historic Christian faith. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Jim in Virginia. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I have a fast question. Do you have biblical support for self-defense? And in light of our Lord Jesus' statement, turn the other cheek. I'm not talking about if someone cuts you off in the car and gives you a nasty gesture. I'm talking about if you're attacked, if someone breaks into your house, and maybe even to the point of national security.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think there's any question that the aggressive use of weapons is not commensurate for or with Christian conduct, but the defensive use of weapons is certainly ratified by Jesus Christ. I think of Luke chapter 22. As far as taking this to the second realm of your question, remember that as Romans 13 makes clear, rulers are given the sword to resist evil aggression and to promote the good. So remember Paul's life. It was threatened, and he accepted the protection of a Roman army. And therefore, we can say that Paul considered it his right to be protected by the military against the unjust attempts of terrorists to take his life. Not only that, I mean, on a broader base, I think we accept the fact that there are civil magistrates. There are police. There are authorities that maintain order within a society. And if that is just and good, certainly we can say that it is just and good to maintain order among societies. And the classic case for all of us living in the 21st century is just to think back to the 20th century and Hitler. Was it right and just to try to thwart Hitler's extermination of 13 million people, including 6 million Jews? And we would say, yes, what we did was heroic. What we did was right. So I think there is certainly a sense in which you can protect your family and a country can protect its principles. And of course, we say that a just war has to be fought in the defense of justice. In other words, it has to be fought justly, and therefore it is perfectly permissible to kill someone with the bomb strapped to his back, but we may never shoot an innocent baby in the arms of its mother.
Great. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James He's listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, what's up, Hank? How you doing, buddy?
Doing good.
Hey, I just want to ask you about this tie thing. I kind of know the answer, but I just want to, you know, I want to clarify with you. But, you know, I talked to this guy the other day, and we was talking about, okay, it seemed like with this I believe, you know, with this law with grace, everything falls under grace except when it gets to the tithe. And then the tithe is in the Old Testament. I know we give, but we give not with a grudging heart. And, you know, we give because we get to give, you know. And I think when you give, not saying 10% or nothing like that, it seems like when you put a law down like that guy said earlier this week, that, you know, you're going to say, well, no, I don't want to do it. You know, I heard a guy say, not this week, but on another show, he said, well, if you put a law down, then that makes people don't want to do it. But he said, well, if you don't give, it's in the New Testament that it's disobedient. And I didn't see that in the New Testament. But, you know, like I give to my church, and I give probably more than a tithe because I get to give because it's Jesus Christ, you know, because I give because I love the Lord. I don't give because I got to give 10%, like under the old law.
Well,
you understand what I'm saying?
Well, not only to understand what you're saying, but you're giving me goosebumps. I mean, what you have said is so beautiful. It is, you know, something that we're all seeking to learn. I mean, the idea in the Old Testament is, as Moses put it, we give so that we might learn to revere the Lord our God always. And reverence for God is a timeless principle. But as you've so correctly said, I mean, it is a great thing to be able to give to the things of the Lord so that the needs of others are met, whether it's giving the cup of cold water or the piece of bread to a hungry person, or whether it's building a hospital or a relief organization. I just spent a few days with a man who was a rock star and then became a great academic, two earned PhDs, and then took a vow of poverty and went to Sierra Leone and is living in the most horrendous circumstances and has done that for 30 years. Why? Because he cares for the poor and the downtrodden. And I think when you see that kind of example, it makes you all the more willing to give for the very reasons that you so beautifully articulated, James.
Yeah, I just want to make sure, because he was like, well, if you don't, because I was saying, I explained a woman with the two mites and that she gave from her heart. And if you got $1 million and it's not from the heart, then I don't say it don't matter. But really, you know, God, I just don't think God honors that, because you're giving because you're trying to get something. You know, like an ATM, like God's an ATM machine. Like, I'm going to put in this amount of money, then by the end of the week, I'm going to have this much back. And you don't do it for that. And when God blesses you, he blesses you in so many different ways because of your obedience just to give. You know, but with this guy, he's giving to all these ministries, and he don't have a dime, you know, to show for it, but he's like, well, it's disobedient not to give. You'll pay the tithe. I said, the tithe is in the Old Testament. You know, so how can we, you know, say everything in the Old Testament is Old Testament, we say it under grace, and then you bring one thing out of the Old Testament and bring it to the New and say that's not under grace. That's what I'm saying. We say when Jesus died on the cross, he covered all that. But since he died on the cross and I love him so much, I get to give because I'm a Christian and I'm a child of God, you know, so that's what I try to explain to him. But I didn't want to argue with him, you know, so.
You know what? I couldn't say it any better than you said it. I mean, that's the bottom line. And I think this is the great... The great truth that was communicated by David, you know, when he thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord, those words so memorable, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So this is an expression of what you communicated. He's holding, and they're holding, everything with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. And I think that you're probably alluding to, but humbly not saying, that God is not an ATM, in other words, words, it isn't a give to get scheme, but nonetheless, when you give, you realize that you cannot outgive the Lord.
Yeah, I'm going to get off the phone, but that's what I use. I say God uses me as a distribution center. So if he gives me something in my hand, and then I keep my hand open because it steadily flows to the people who need it in the ministry. And then, but if I close my hand, like he gives me something, and I close it, then I'm not able to receive nothing else because I'm too stingy with what I got in my hand. And so when I open my hand and it just flows through my hand, my needs are already met, but I'm not expecting my needs to be met. But he does that out of obedience for me, you know, blessing people because, you know what I'm trying to say? Like my hand stays open, so it flows through my hand, you know. So I couldn't say it the way I wanted to say it, but that's how I feel, you know.
Well, you know what, James? You not only made my day, but you made my week. You said it eloquently, and I think that the principles that you have just communicated are principles that I believe by God's grace a lot of people will take to heart. So I deeply appreciate you coming on the broadcast.
Well, Hank, you have a nice weekend. We out here, we got a ministry for truckers now. If you ever get a chance to go on Facebook and look at it, or it's called Channel 21 Ministries. You can go on the website.com, and I'm going to send you some money into your ministry, but you can just check it out. Look, but we out here ministering to truck drivers, telling them about Jesus, passing out Bibles and CDs and, you know, gospel songs and stuff like that. So if you ever get a chance to look on the website, just look at it and check it out.
I'm definitely going to do it.
Yeah, I'm a chaplain now for truck drivers, so get out there and check it out. And I'm going to get off the phone.
I'll do it, James.
Love you, Hank. Well, take it easy, buddy.
You too. Ditto. And, you know, I was just thinking as James was talking about what Paul said, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the Macedonian churches, because out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And that, of course, is precisely what we're talking about with James right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We are out of time for this edition of the show. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Remember, we do what we do because we definitely believe that life and truth truly matter.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org.